18. We're going to get right into this right now here. We're going to talk about the Bible and the importance of the Bible in the Christian's life. Brother Dave, can you get me some water? I've got a big jug in there because that little cup will not do. All right. Psalm 119. All right. Man, it is warm in here. The heat's on? Just turn it down. When do they open over there? I don't know. All right. Well, anyway. The Bible says here, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I want to talk to you about the Bible here and the importance of the Bible in the Christian life. And there's about four lessons here that I'm going to combine in probably two, because they're really not too involved. But the foundation, thank you, brother, the foundation of the Word of God and the importance of it in the Christian's life. As young Christians, you know, you have to understand, and as old Christians, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, but in the faith, but you have to understand the importance of the Word of God in your life every day. And the foundation of the Word of God. You need to understand that to grow as a Christian, to be what God wants you to be, you need the Bible. You need the Word of God in your life and in your heart. And you need to be in a place that's teaching the Word of God to you. And, you know, that's what God wants for a Christian's life is to be, is for them to be fruitful. And they need the Bible. So we're going to talk about the Bible, and we're going to talk about probably some Bible devotion here and the importance of all those things. But I'm going to read you some things here. There's about four lessons that I should be able to do in two, really. I don't think they're that long, but we'll see where we go with it here. But it's part of the discipleship program that I've been teaching you, and I think it's important. In fact, I know it is. The simplest things we overlook. You know, God's church doesn't replace God's book, but God's church is centered around God's book. Amen? It is centered around God's word. And there's such a vital importance to following the scriptures and to know the scriptures. The Bible says that Jesus, to his disciples in Luke 24, 27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he took the scriptures from the Old Testament all the way up into the present time, and he taught them the Word of God. He taught them the importance of the Bible, the importance of God's Word in their day. That's Luke 24, 27. And then Romans 15. Romans 15. And verse number 24. Or 15:4, excuse me. The Bible says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Listen, if you're not in the Bible, you'll never have the patience you need, and you'll never have the comfort from the Lord that you need. This is how God feeds his people and comforts his people, through the Bible, through the Word of God. Amen. All right, so what is the Bible? The Bible is the book that God has given to reveal himself to mankind. It answers all of life's important questions, such as who is God? Where did man come from? What is the purpose of life? Why is the world filled with suffering? Why does man die? What happens after death? How could man get into a right relationship with God? Who is Jesus? Why did he die? And what will happen in the future? See, this book tells the future. It actually does. It tells us what the future holds, what is going to happen in the future. God gives us a timeline of things that will come to pass, and he says they will surely come to pass. Amen? God tells us that they will come to pass. These things will happen. All right? The Bible was written by about 40 different prophets. that God chose. Now, you can write some of these facts down. And 40 different prophets that God chose, and they wrote the words that God gave them. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse number 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's how it was written. Think about this. The continuity of the scriptures, written over 1,600 years. Same message. All the way through. Points to who? Christ. Same message. 1,600 years. 40 different prophets. Think about that. The statistical, the mathematics and the statistics of that are impossible, right? Nearly impossible. But that's what God did. Because with God, all things are possible. The word Bible is from the Greek word biblios, which means a book. The Bible is one book that speaks with one voice. Amen. But it is divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 66 individual books in the Bible. 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New. Amen. Adjust that a little bit there. All right. The books are divided into chapters, and each chapter is divided into verses for ease and in locating passages. For example, John 3:16 refers to the book of John, chapter 3, verse number 16. Pretty much easy. What does that word testament mean? It means covenant or agreement. When Jesus said, this is the what? The New Testament in my blood. There is not a covenant without blood. Amen? Not a covenant without blood. Sealed with blood. Amen? Better start looking over here at Andrew, make sure he knows I don't forget him over here. That's a nice hat, James. Sorry. The Old Testament is God's covenant with man through the law of Moses. The law was given to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus by revealing God's holiness and man's sinfulness. You might think this is too basic for you, but it really isn't. Because these are questions that people are going to ask you. And you ought to be able to answer them. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was given to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. The law is what breaks up that fallow ground. Amen? It's what breaks up that ground and prepares the sinner to receive the message of grace in their hearts. God uses the law in evangelism. And that's how the Bible is written, if you see that. The Old Testament was written primarily in the Hebrew language. The Old Testament is divided in the following major sections. Ready? Okay, so number one, the law. Now, there's a pattern here. There's a reason God did this. And God, because he's God, knows what he's doing exactly. And if you pay attention, you'll understand this. The law is what? Anybody know what books of the law is? The first five, that's right, Genesis to Deuteronomy, right? This section is also called the Pentateuch. What's that? Yep, that's right. That's interesting, isn't it? That's what the law, yep. It describes the creation of heaven and earth and man, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, the worldwide flood of Noah's day, the Tower of Babel, and the multiplication of the languages, the call of Abraham and the beginning of the Jewish nation through Abraham's sons, Israel's Egyptian bondage and Exodus, and the giving of God's law, including the Ten Commandments. That's why it's very important that you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You need to read the Bible all the way through. If you've not read the Bible all the way through, then you will not have an understanding of the message of God's word all the way through the scriptures. There's a continuity there. And if you skip around and you don't read it all, not that it's wrong to skip around. It's okay to do that. I do that too, but I try to read the Bible through once a year or more, twice a year, whatever it is, whatever it ends up being. But I also read other portions of the scriptures back and forth. It's important that you read the Bible all the way through. If you've not read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, start doing it. Start. You need to. You need to read the Bible all the way. It's foundational. If you've not done that, number one, you're probably being lazy. And you're just wanting to skip around and grab a few things and say you've done something. Amen. Come on now. Come on. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Christ, it ought not be said that you have never read God's word all the way through. It ought not be said about you. Now, no one's going to probably ask you, and I'm not going to ask you because I'm not here to embarrass you. I'm here to exhort you. I'm trying to encourage you. Amen? You ought to read the Bible all the way through, Genesis to Revelation. And don't you dare tell me you don't have time. Don't tell me you don't have time. Matter of fact, don't lie to yourself that you don't have time. And don't you dare lie to God that you don't have time. Because God may remove some things out of your life to give you some time. We are either going to be people of the book, or we're going to act like we are and be fake. Amen. Man, this was supposed to be a nice, lovely, kind, sweet, beautiful, pretty lesson. But you know what? What always happens is that I have to poke you a little bit with the word of God. I've got to do a little bit of not cutting, but help me out here. Pricking. That's right. A little bit. Come on. Come on, guys, gals, the rest of you. There's no reason why we can't read this Bible through from Genesis to Revelation. No good excuse. Amen? Come on, let's get to it. All right, let's get to it. It's important. I'll give you a copy. I'll send you a copy of this where you can do that. I mean, there's people that read it through in a month, in 30 days. There's a Bible pattern you can do that. Nothing wrong with that. Now, it's okay to slow down and do some things. I'm not saying that. But if you read 3 chapters a day for 52 weeks, you have it read through in 1 year. 3 chapters a day, that's all it takes. 3 chapters a day. Amen. That's all it takes. That's not very much, is it? 3 chapters a day, 52 weeks, 365 days, you get all the way through the Bible. Make that your goal. And if you want more, then do 6 chapters a day. And then you'll read it through twice in a year. What I like to do is I'll read it through, and then, like, I'm reading it through, but then I'll skip and jump over sometimes, and I'll go back. But I keep my place where I'm at all the way through, and then I just go back and I read in the New Testament for a while. Like this morning, I felt like reading the New Testament and read the book of John, 3 or 4 chapters of the book of John this morning, 3, I think it was. And then, you know, but I keep my place where I'm at. And right now I'm on Zechariah. So I'm getting there for this year. So, or however long it was, I didn't keep track, but whatever. Anyway, the point is that read the Bible. Understand, you're never going to understand the continuity of the scriptures if you don't know the story of the Word of God. You got to know the story of the Bible. That's why when people, I've seen this before, where people, you ask them, they don't know what you're talking about. You ought to have a familiarity with every major story in the scriptures. When you look at me like, you know, a calf at a new gate or something, when I say, you remember that story there, and you're all looking at me like, what are you talking about? What story is that? Well, that's because you haven't read the Bible all the way through. Because these things, the Lord reveals them to you when you read the Bible all the way through. Just the main stories of the scriptures. So get in the Bible. Amen. Get in there, all right? Now I'm going to keep going. All right, so that's the law. And I just gave you the law. But all right, next, the history. That's the next portion. That's Joshua to Esther. This section contains the history of Israel, the Jewish nation, from the time of the conquering of the Promised Land to the Babylonian captivity. That's the section of Joshua to Esther. Amen? Then we go on to the poetic books. Job to the Song of Solomon. Very interesting. Lots of stuff there. Lots of interesting things there. This section deals with the worship of God and the profound questions of life. You know, it's interesting because Job, oh my, there's such, I think nearly every doctrine is almost in the book of Job. Job is such a rich book on dealing with Christian suffering, how to deal with that suffering, how not to comfort people, right? How to deal with that and how God views those things. And chastisement, Job is full of the doctrine of the chastening of the Lord. The resurrection is in the book of Job. Amen? So a lot in there. So, and then also Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book to understand. If you understand that he is talking about everything on what? Under the sun. Not in eternity. Not. It's not me. Okay, but not in eternity, but under the sun. Okay? All right. Anyway, the prophets are next. Isaiah to Malachi. This section contains prophecies concerning Israel, mankind as a whole, and Jesus Christ. Very rich prophetic statements in Isaiah to Malachi. Lots of prophecies. They're called messianic prophecies. Okay, of the Messiah, of the coming of the Messiah. The kingdom is talked about. The future kingdom is talked about, right? The future kingdom, the millennium is talked about, the millennial kingdom, okay? So lots of things there. Lots of rich things there. Lots of study. More than a lifetime, you can study it. You know? Next, we have the New Testament. And it ends with, you know, it ends in Malachi, and if you look... You know, it's interesting. The last verse, let's look at that. In Malachi, you know where that is, right? You know where Malachi is? He's over there. Malachi's right there. He's sleeping. I don't know what he's doing. But look at the last verses here. Verse number 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 4. I like this at the end here. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Who's Elijah? Who came in the spirit of Elijah? John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Okay? And what did he do? He prepared what? The way of the Lord. What did he do? He made his paths straight. Right? He prepared them for what? For the coming of Jesus. For Jesus to come in the flesh. You see how this book is amazing? You see, this is right at the end in Malachi. He said, remember the law. And what did he use? What did John use? He used the law. He was a prophet. And I say more than a prophet. Right? Then you look in Genesis. And you look at the last... I think it's interesting. In the beginning, God created all the life, right, and everything. And then the last verse in Genesis. What is Genesis the book of? Beginning? It's the generations. It's the genealogies of man. Well, what is the end of man? Death. Look at Genesis chapter 50, verse number 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's the end of the generations of man right there. Is for the wages of sin is death. See that? That's the book of that's the Bible, and that's just like the tip of the iceberg, all right, of what's in this book. But you don't know it until you study it, until you read it, until you learn it. It's amazing. Right now what I'm doing in my own Bible study, and I'm not even, I'm getting way off here, but that's, I'm not really. But anyway, here's the point. Okay, what I'm doing right now in mine is I'm comparing, when I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm remembering New Testament passages. And I'm like, oh, that's what he meant. That's where he said, it is written. And then I go back and I write it in my big Bible. Right? I go back and I write it in my big Bible, Joshua. My Bible's bigger than yours. I write it there. And I write the references down. And I say, oh yeah, that's where he said that. So then I write it in the New Testament so I could say, hey, look, it's the same message. So if I'm talking to somebody and I have that, yeah, it was written here. See, it was written 400 years ago before that, 500 years ago before that, or whatever, how many years it was. It was written there. The message is still the same. You got to be a student of the Word. Don't let a JW know more about his religion than you know about the Bible. What a shame. Right? What a shame. God's people don't know the book. All right, the New Testament is God's covenant with man through the salvation purchased by Christ. The New Testament contains the account of Christ's miraculous birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, the teachings of Christ's apostles, and the prophecies of the future. The New Testament was written in the Greek language. The New Testament is divided into the following major sections. By the way, understanding that the New Testament is written in Greek is very important, because there are perversions out there that were written in different languages, and they try to say that they are older and better, and they're not. Greek was the language that the New Testament was written in. And there's a reason for that, but we'll cover that when we get back to our other lesson, which I'm probably going to bring to you on Wednesday. This is going to be a teaching week for you all. The Gospels, the first section, we talked about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right. They also contain the prophecies of Jesus' second coming, when he would come again. The Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts contains the history of the establishment and spread of the first churches. It's their Acts. Paul's epistles. What are the epistles written for? Do you know? They're letters that are written by the Apostle Paul to instruct various churches and individuals in Christian doctrine. That's why we don't take our church doctrine primarily from the Gospels. It's there. There's church doctrine there. But Paul continues that on and teaches and edifies, and that's why the Hebrew Roots guys and all the modern heretics don't like Paul's writings. Why? Because it refutes their ridiculous nonsense and their Judaizing and their Hebrew Roots garbage. They don't like that. Because they want to, what do they want to do? They want to drag you back under the law. And place you under the law and put you there so you stay under condemnation. But that's why we have the epistles. And then you have the general epistles, because they were not written to churches, but were written for Christians in general. Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John. Amen? They're more general, not specific to churches, but proper behavior. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves. All of you Christians, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves. Go to church. Amen? That's what he's saying. Every Christian, go to church. Get into a church. Amen? All right. So then, Revelation, prophecy. This book contains prophecies about the end of the age. And the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament can be seen in the following comparisons. In the Old Testament, we have the promise. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment. See that? In the Old Testament, we have the preparation. God's preparing something. In the New Testament, we have the presentation. Right? Jesus Christ is what? Manifest in the flesh. Right? In the Old Testament, we have the foundation being laid in what? The prophets and the apostles, right? Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we have the foundation starting in the Old Testament with the prophets. In the New Testament, we have the building. Right? Make sense? All right. We're going to move right along here to part two. The divine inspiration of the Bible. That's very important. So let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Man, we got plenty of time here, man. We're doing good on time. Too good. I'm about to go longer, man. I want Andrew to fall asleep over there. And you need some coffee, man. You better get some coffee. You're looking too tired, brother. And you have to get up and do jumping jacks. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax. I'm not even tired. Listen, I didn't even sleep last night, hardly. You don't look tired, Garrett. But Scott, you don't look tired. You're all right. You don't look tired either. Andrew looks tired. You got up early, though, didn't you, Andrew? You were born tired? I'm going to die tired. Hey, one day you'll get all the sleep you need, brother. Your body will rest. Amen? Someday. Not today. Wake up. Amen. Wake up. I'll play that one wake up thing. Remember that? Look, don't you tell me no. Remember the wake up? That's awesome. Do you remember that? Did you hear the wake up? It was so loud. Okay, anyway. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I like how Paul does it. He said, yeah, all this noise and nonsense is going to go on. All these attacks against me are going to happen. All this stuff, all these liars are going to lie in wait. All these false prophets and deceivers in these end times. But you just remember one thing. He said, yeah, there's perilous times. All this stuff is going to happen. Men are going to be traitors, blasphemers. But you remember one thing. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. Look, it says given by, not was given. See that? Every word's important, right? All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Perfect. The Bible was written by prophets that were chosen of God. They wrote the words that God gave them, and that's called divine inspiration. The Bible is set apart from all other books. In this passage, we see this. The scriptures are called holy. It means set apart. It means they're different. The Bible alone is God's divine word to mankind. The Bible is from God. It's given by inspiration of God. This verse literally says the scriptures are God-breathed. Amen. Though written by men, the Bible was breathed out by God. This is the Bible's claim for itself. If it contains mistakes and myths, it would be proven to be a lie. Now, there are lies recorded in the scriptures. Do you understand that? Say, are there any lies in this book? Yeah, they're recorded lies in this book. They record the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. Right? They record the lies of Sarah and Abraham. They record the lies of Isaac. But God speaks the truth in this book. And he records man's lies. Amen. But as far as the message from God, there is no lie, because God cannot lie. Right? It's impossible for God to lie. Amen. And that's a great comfort to the people of God. All right. When discussing its own inspiration, the scripture does not focus on the mechanics of inspiration, but on the product. God spoke in many diverse ways, by dreams, visions, angels, directly as on Mount Sinai, but the result in all cases was that the writings were divinely inspired. Amen. The Bible is from God in its entirety. All scripture, it says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All. It came from God. The word for scripture here is graph, which means writing or book. Amen? It means full, complete, entire inspiration. The Bible is from its plenary inspiration. The Bible is from God in its smallest detail. The very smallest, minutest detail in the scriptures come from God. The word for scripture here is gramma. It refers to a letter. Thus, even the smallest detail of the Bible are from God, verbal inspiration. The Bible is one book with an all-encompassing theme, which is the salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The Bible is not just a group of disconnected religious writings. It's not a hodgepodge of the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jasher. Right? No. The lost books of the Bible. The Apocrypha. Right? It is unified book planned by God to reveal himself, the way of salvation, and his plan for the ages. Each part of the Bible has an important place in the whole. The Bible can protect believers from error, like it says here, to make you perfect, truly furnished into all good works. If the Bible contains myths, mistakes, and untrue claims concerning its authorship, miracles, and prophecies, it would not be absolutely authoritative and would not provide protection from false teachings. The Bible is sufficient to make the Christian complete and mature. That's what the Bible says when it says perfect. It's not sinless. It's perfection. Complete maturity. God's word brings maturity to your life, your Christian walk. You ever notice how when you feed a child, it gets bigger? Right? Just keeps growing. Well, that's the same thing your spirit does. When you continue to feast on God's word, God continues to grow you. When you don't grow. You know that song you sing? Have you ever sang that song? Read your Bible, pray every day. Pray every day. Pray every day. Andrew wants to sing it. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You know that song? You do know that song? Sing it with me, Garrett. Bible, and you'll shrink, 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 right? Peter knows that song, don't you, Peter? That's right. My kid's like shrinking all the way down. Mercy doesn't have to shrink much. She's already shrunken. Huh? No, probably not safe for Mercy to shrink anymore. But, and then you read your Bible, pray, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You know, that's a very simple song. Kristen's looking at me funny. She maybe doesn't know that song. Garrett, you ought to teach your wife that song. You should practice that at home together. You do your Bible time and you practice that. And you show her how to shrink, 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 and how to grow, grow, grow. Does Carly know that song? Carly knows that song. All right. That's awesome. Good. Good. What's that? The Great Hymn of the Faith. It is a Great Hymn of the Faith. It's very practical. Sometimes those children's songs, you know, they could be empty and vain, but a lot of them are very rich. Because that's something that if Christians got a hold of and they actually practiced, we'd be a lot better off. Joshua, do you know that song? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. All right, Garrett, we're going to teach Joshua that song after church, okay? It won't take long, and we'll practice it, all of us. Dave, you know that song. Dave knows that song. Yeah, we're going to have you do those for us. Thanks, brother. Appreciate that, Brother Zach. Yeah, can you change? Do you change your voice? Oh, I'm learning it from you. That's so awesome. He shrinks his voice down to sound like Mercy. That's great. All right, I'm looking forward to that. All right. Look, Andrew, you're awake. I don't know why you keep taking your alarm off. You're here, bro. You're here, brother. You're not dreaming. You're really here, okay? You weren't late. Andrew's so worried about being late. He's like, I'm here. All right. Tell Siri to knock it off. Oh, okay. Well, put it on vibrate, will you? You're disrupting me, man. Not really. You're not. Just sounds like you're trying to get me to stop it. I'm not gonna. Is that a hint? Yeah. Is that a hint? It's not working if it is. Anyway, but that's true, right? Shrink, 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 or grow, grow, grow. That's how it works. Pray and read your Bible. Amen. Boy, that keeps us from a lot of errors. I know a lot of people that when they leave here and they leave this church, I guarantee you, there's two things that they've admitted to me along the way somewhere, somehow, some way, a lot of times anyway, if they'll be honest and have a conversation, that they weren't reading their Bible, they weren't praying. And then the devil got them, picked them off. Mm-hmm. The Bible is sufficient to make the Christian complete and mature. An imperfect, incomplete book could not produce perfection. And since the Bible is able to make the man of God perfect, it is obvious that nothing else is needed. The Scripture is thus the sole authority for faith and practice in the individual believer's life and in the church. It's how we all grow. And then when we come together, we grow by feasting on God's Word. All right, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. In verse number 19, I would hope that that's your desire. I hope that nobody is here trying to just abide or to get along in their Christian walk. I hope you're here because you want to grow. You want to get closer to God. You want to know God's word more. You want to mature as a Christian. You want to be thoroughly furnished into all good works. You want to be the person that God wants you to be. We all ought to desire. You know, as children always, they want to be big someday, don't they? They always think about that. They always think about, I'm want to be big someday, right? Right? I want to be a big boy someday, or you know, they want to be a big girl. They want to do things that big boys and big girls do. Now, I've had a lot of baby Christians want to be big someday and do the big things that big boys do and big girls do, and they're not ready for it. And Satan, they get lifted up with pride as a novice, and Satan takes them out. He knocks their feet out from underneath them. Their pride gets them because they think they have all the answers. Well, listen, I don't think I have all the answers. I think God's Word has all the answers. And I think with patience, I'm running the race that is set before me. And I'm doing what God has called me to do. But it didn't happen overnight. And I surely didn't come to this place overnight. And mature Christians don't get that place overnight. They get there through many trials, many tribulations. And you stick with it, friend. That's just what you do. You just hang in there and you stick with it. Right? In marriages, you that have married Brother Bicey 20 years, right? Coming up on 20 years. Mrs. Bicey, that's right. 20 years. I don't know, she didn't look old enough to be married 20 years, does she? Man, she looks a lot younger than you, brother. I'm telling you. Amen. But that's all right. She'll keep you young, brother. Amen. But, you know, think about this, though. 20 years, and I know for a fact they've been through a lot of trials. I've been through them with them. We've been through a lot together. But you know what? The Lord has used that in our lives, and we didn't give up and we didn't quit. We just kept going. Amen? Just kept going. Man, it don't always feel good, does it? It don't always feel good. It's not always easy. But you hang in there, you stick with it, and you trust the Lord. And you cling to God's word, and you keep going. And you know what? There's a reason the battle's on. There's a reason that the war rages the way that it does. And I firmly believe it's because of these children. I am 100% convinced that Satan is very angry with the army that is being built here. I am 100% convinced of it, and that makes me 100% happy that he is, because I'm glad he hates me, because the feeling's mutual. And I intend to do all that I can do as long as I live to do exploits against his kingdom until God takes me home. And I'll be invincible until then. Won't be without wounds, but I'll be invincible till then. And when God's ready to take me home, he'll take me out. But I intend to serve him and You have to stick with it. You have to stick with the book. This is reality, friend. Your feelings, other things that happen, evil surmisings, thoughts, all that's not reality. This is reality. Everyday living for God is reality. Doubts and fears and all those, that's not reality. This is reality. Though those doubts and fears will come, they're not to be followed. This is to be followed. You just stick to the plain path of duty and obedience to God's word. You know what I've had to say to myself many times? Well, I don't really care how I feel. Well, how do you feel about that? Well, that doesn't really matter. Since when does that matter? And yeah, you're talking to yourself, so you might look crazy, but since when does that really matter? When does it really matter how I feel? What does that have to do with anything? No, you just keep your head down and head down to the work that you have to do and keep moving. Keep your nose to the grindstone, right? And keep moving for the Lord and obey Him. You just obey God. Don't care about your feelings, just obey God. Yeah, but I'm supposed to have this warm, fuzzy feeling when I do it. No, you're not. You're supposed to obey God. Because sometimes you're going to have warm, fuzzy feelings. And sometimes you're going to have cold as steel feelings. But what needs to stay the same through it all? Obedience. Obedience stays the same through your feelings. It always stays the same, and this remains true. Not your feelings. Well, I don't feel like doing this. Well, that don't matter. It's like your children, we say, take out the garbage. Well, I don't feel like doing that. Well, who cares what you feel like? It's like somebody, man, you got to get up for work the next morning. Well, I don't feel like going to work. Well, who cares what you feel like? Get to work. Well, I feel tired. Well, I don't care how you feel. Get to work. Right? It's the same thing with your Christian life. Well, I don't feel like reading your Bible. Since when does feeling have anything to do with it? You obey God. You read your Bible. Well, I don't feel like it. Well, I don't care what you feel like. God didn't care what you feel like either. You obey Him. That's like your son coming to you saying, Dad, I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like cleaning my room. Well, son, I don't much care what you feel like. Get yourself in there and clean that room. Or else, well, you feel something else. And I think that'll make you feel worse. And then you'll still clean your room. So I'd clean my room. So you know what? I'd read your Bible. He said, I don't feel like it. Well, you might get something worse, so you better read your Bible. See how that works? Man, that's simple. These are practical lessons. Maybe too practical, but I don't know if there's such a thing. All right, verse number 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19, for we have also more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. You see that? But I have a vision. I have a feeling. Well, God told me. Well, where did He tell you? In an audible voice or in His word? When I tell you God told me, I can see it in His word. I can show you. When you said, and I could try it, try the spirits, whether they're of God. Well, I had this voice in my head tell me to do this. Well, stop listening to voices in your head and read the Bible. Right? I mean, well, you know, God wants me to do this. Well, show me in His word where God wants you to go out and betray His church. Can you show me that in your word? In the word of God? Can you show me that in your, well, God told me to do this. Well, that would be betraying His church. Where did He tell you to do that? And then you'd be betraying God. And that'd be weird. I know it's too practical, but that's the way that I live. It's very plain and very easy. It's not confusing. It's very simple. When people complicate it, it's because they get off by themselves and they listen to voices in their head instead of the Bible. And then they won't come talk to me. And the reason why they won't come talk to me is because I'm going to go, well, I'll just slip off into the night and be a coward because I'm not going to face you. Why? Because I'm going to bring out this Bible and I'm going to say, where? And you know. And that's why you won't look me in my eye. That's why. Been through it too many times. All right. says here, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. You know, have you ever been in a dark place? Well, what'll bring you out of the dark place? The more sure word of prophecy. What do you stay away from when you're in a dark place? The more sure word of prophecy. Man, this has turned into a sermon, right? That's what you stay away from. When you want to stay in a dark place, you stay away from the more sure word of prophecy, and you like to revel in your emotionalism, right? Am I hitting home on some of you right now? I am. You know how I know? Because I've done the same thing. I can even read my Bible and still stay in that dark place until I'm like, okay, I got to actually believe the Bible. I've got to actually believe God's word. It's a more sure word of prophecy than the feelings that I have right now, than my emotions that I have right now, than my doubts and fears that I have right now. Here's the more sure word of prophecy. Here it is right here. I guess I better follow the more sure word of prophecy instead of my own feelings. Right? Makes sense? A little too much sense, doesn't it? A little too much sense. You do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. And how do you think Peter knows this? Because Peter was in some dark places. You understand that? Peter went through some dark times. Yeah, could you imagine being the guy that's written about for all of eternity? You're the guy that, Lord, I'll never betray you. I'm not like Judas. I'll never betray you. I'll never deny you. He denied him 3 times. He didn't betray him, but he denied him, which is similar, but not the same. But he denied him 3 times. How many times have you denied him? Yeah, that's why we can't be so hard on Peter, right? Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Lot there, but we won't cover that now. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This scripture is a light shining in a dark place, and that dark place is in the world. Though containing some truth mixed with error, the world is pictured as dark because man is not able to know spiritual truth without the revelation from God. The Bible is that revelation which shineth in the midst of darkness. The Bible is not a product of man's will. It's not of any private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Other books are products of the will of the human author, but not the Bible. God chose certain men and moved in them to deliver his message. As the Holy Spirit moved, the chosen men spoke and wrote the words of God. And this passage explains the method whereby the Bible was given. God used men, but he used them in such a way that what they wrote was God's word. When the Bible touches on inspiration and revelation, it focuses on God, not on man. All critical text authors want to focus on man with inspiration and not on God, because they don't believe in the miracles of God. That's why they do that. Makes sense, doesn't it? We are told very little about the actual mechanism. The method of inspiration is an unrevealed mystery. God doesn't tell us specifics. It was accomplished mysteriously by the Holy Spirit. We are not supposed to worry about the method of inspiration. We are supposed to believe God's testimony that it happened and to exercise faith in the finished product, the Bible. Modern scholars typically do just the opposite of this. They focus on man's part rather than upon God's, to destroy the faith of some. Because they're of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. This is because most modern scholars do not operate by the principle of faith. We've been talking about that in our other series that we're going to finish one chapter of Wednesday, Lord willing. Remember that on the scriptures. They are operating by their own intellect and human scholarship. I've seen that. No man can know the perfect word of God in this manner, for without faith it is impossible to please him. We have to believe by faith. God didn't tell us everything, especially the things that we don't need to know, that we need to believe by faith. The phrase private interpretation refers to the writers of the Bible. In the context, this refers to the giving of revelation rather than to the understanding of it. The Bible writers did not interpret God's revelation to mankind through their own thinking. They were given God's revelation by the Holy Spirit. They did not always even understand everything they were writing. They didn't know all of the way that was going to be used. They didn't understand everything. They didn't have to. Sometimes when I preach something, I don't understand everything. Even when I'm preaching a text of the Word of God and God uses it in a different way that I never even imagined, right? I've seen time and time again. All right, now we're going to move on to the canonization of the Bible. It's not going to be too heavy of a lesson. There'll be other ones we'll do on that in the future when we cover things. But the canon of the Bible refers to the authoritative list of the 66 books that comprise the Old and New Testament. The word canon means a reed, referring to a measuring stick. It describes the process of testing something by a set rule or standard. The canonization of the Scriptures is something that must be accepted by faith, because the historical record of exactly how it was accomplished does not exist. The God who gave the Scripture led his people in determining which books to include. The Old Testament was collected by the Jews. It was the Jews that God assigned the task of preserving the Hebrew Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Are you learning something? I hope you are. You ought to be. You ought to be paying attention. Romans chapter 3, verse number 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What are the oracles of God? The Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Amen. Even though they did not always obey the Scriptures, the Jews held it in reverence. And they were honest scholars, isn't that right? And they held it in reverence, even though they didn't obey it. By the way, so did those that translated the King James Bible. They held it in reverence, even though they didn't always agree. They didn't always. There were some pedo-baptists on that. All of them were, pretty much. Yet they translated the word baptizo, right? They translated it what? Immersion, or to dip. Baptism. Why is that? Because of the Lord. They were faithful to God. Amen. Even though they did not always obey the Scriptures, the Jews held it in reverence and believed that each jot and tittle was the inspired word of God. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which date at least 100 years before Christ, contain the same books of the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles today. Every one of the 39 books were found in the Qumran caves, except Esther. But we know that Esther was already included in the Jewish canon. The New Testament was collected by the early churches. This process was led by the Spirit of God. Jesus promised that the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. Turn to John 16. Verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. 1 John 2:20. Bible says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The early churches received the inspired writings as the Word of God. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 2. Verse number 13. How about this? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Canonization was not the haphazard process that is described in most contemporary books on the history of the Bible. Though its exact history is hidden behind the mist of time, we know by faith that the Spirit of God guided the believers precisely in this manner. In this matter. By the second century, we have evidence that the entire New Testament was commonly recognized as Scripture by the believers. Even some modernistic textual critics have concluded that the New Testament in its current 27-book canon existed in Greek no later than the middle of the second century. You can find that in the first edition of the New Testament by David Trobisch. He wrote that in 2000. He's a modern textual critic, by the way. From the second century, we have evidence that it was customary for each church to have its own copy of the writings of the apostles that they might read and preach from them. Justin Martyr, a preacher who lived then, wrote this. And on the day called Sunday, whatever would the Hebrew roots guys say today? And on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader is finished, the president in a discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things. What's he talking about? Preaching. They take the Word of God, they read the Word of God, they preach the Word of God, and they invite you to obey the Word of God. He's saying that they teach you to apply it to your own life. Amen. And we'll cover that more probably. We did cover a lot of that, didn't we? Or did we in that series, the beginning of that series? I'm trying to remember. I'll have to go back and check. I don't remember. But in Faith versus Modern Bible Versions, which is a good study, there's a lot there about that, and we can cover that at that time. Okay. Well, let's see. It's only 11. No, I'm just kidding. It's 12. So very important stuff. All right, back to the Bible here. Foundational teaching here for you. And, you know, we're going to get into some Bible proofs here. I'm going to try to do both of these here. I think we have plenty of time to do that. Acts chapter 1. All right, so Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. The Bible says this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That word infallible is an important one. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So talking about the resurrection, amen? The resurrection of Christ. Now these things are important because we're going to talk about the Bible proof, the Bible's proof. In the final analysis, a man must accept the Bible is the Word of God by faith. You know, we have to accept it by faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. So we have to accept the truth by faith. But at the same time, Bible faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's not what the world sees as hope or faith. It is confidence in the record that God hath given. Romans chapter 10 talks about the record. Okay, Romans chapter 10. Let's go there real quick. Verse number 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we have faith by the Word of God. We believe what the Word of God says, what the Bible says. So that's our faith is in the record that God hath left of his only begotten Son. This is the record that God left us. This record brings, it means that we can have faith in God's Word. The writers of the Bible explained to us that they were not delivering cunningly devised fables, right? But an authoritative eyewitness record based on many infallible proofs. 2 Peter chapter 1. The Bible talks about those cunningly devised fables. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse number 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he said that we were eyewitnesses, we saw it. Okay, so let's give a few of the objective, time-proven reasons why we can have complete confidence in the Bible. Number one, Christ's resurrection proves that the Bible is the Word of God. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. Talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. What does that mean, Jacob, when it says fallen asleep? Yep, and they were what? Saved, that's right. Because when they fell asleep, they fall asleep in the Lord, amen? That means their body is just sleeping, not soul sleep. Their soul's not sleeping. Because the Bible says to be absent in the body is to be what, Lee? Present with the Lord, right? So to be absent, so it's saying their body slept, and it will rise again one day. Amen? That whole chapter deals with the body, the resurrection, right? So it says he was seen of 500. After that, he was seen of James, and then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. Brother Joshua, I'm gonna quiz you guys here on different things. So I got to keep you awake to make sure you're listening and paying attention here. All right? So Brother Joshua, when did Paul see Jesus? When was the first time he saw Jesus? Bingo. On the road to Damascus is when he first saw Christ, right? What happened? There was a light, right? And what did he say? What did he say to him? Does anybody remember the words that he said to Brother Giannis? You remember the words he said to him? Yeah. He didn't call him Paul. What did he call him? That's right. Why persecutest thou me? That's right. He said, and why did he call him Saul? Because that was the old man. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What else did he say? Right, it was hard for him to kick against the pricks, right? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, right? So he met him on the road to Damascus. So that's where he saw, the Apostle Paul saw Jesus. Amen? All right, it's a good record, isn't it? Luke chapter 24. There are many eyewitnesses that were still alive. Luke chapter 24. Verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified. Well, I would be too. That was a little scary. Right? But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Now, what's that proving right there? There you go, bodily resurrection. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. A lot to be said right there in that, a lot to be taught right there. But okay, so Christ was seen. He was seen of about more than 500 people were eyewitnesses. They saw him, talked with him, touched him, walked with him, and ate with him. By the way, that was a resurrected body. It was a resurrected body that was able to do quite a few different things. Right? We won't talk about that today. That's another story, but there's a lot to that. Before Paul saw the resurrected Christ, he hated and persecuted Christians. But afterwards, he loved them and willingly suffered the loss of money and prestige and life for Jesus' sake. It took a powerful event to cause such changes. Paul was different. Number two, so that's the resurrection. We can go on and on about that. There's so much there, but 500 witnesses. 500. Above 500, excuse me. Number two, by the way, it's do you realize how hard it is to get 500 people together to tell the same story? Right? The Bible says, the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Above 500. Number two, the Bible's unique construction proves that it's the Word of God. We're going to talk about this again a little bit more specifically than we did earlier. The Bible was written by 40 different authors representing some 19 different occupations. Think about that for a second. 19 different occupations. Shepherds, soldiers, farmers, fishermen, tax collectors, doctors, kings, more than one, right? Who lived during a period of some 1,600 years. That is approximately 50 generations. That's interesting, isn't it? The first 39 books of the Bible were written in Hebrew language over a period of about 1,000 years. There was then a 400-year gap when no scriptures were written. Those were the 400 silent years. I have a book by H.A. Ironside that talks about the 400 silent years. Kind of interesting. Interesting timeline, too, by the way. There was then a 400-year gap when no scriptures were written. After that, the last 27 books of the Bible were written in the Greek language during a period covering roughly 50 years. There you go. The writers could not have collaborated because they did not live at the same time. Same spirit, though. Right? Yet the product is one book that fits together perfectly and contains no contradiction or errors. There is nothing else like this in all of man's history. Some have claimed to have found mistakes in the Bible. But as years of study and years of study prove, a lot of times, the supposed error contradiction, I've found that the Bible is true and the critics are wrong. And the mistake that they say is there, right, or the contradiction, is always in their brain. The contradiction always lies in their heads. It's not in the Bible. Bible's not doesn't contradict anything. It's in their heads. It's their mind. There's a good book on that that David Cloud wrote called Things Hard to Be Understood, A Handbook of Biblical Difficulties. If you don't have it, I suggest getting it. It's a good book. You can get it digital format or you can get it in hard copy. But both good books are a very good book. Really good one. It's probably one of the better ones that I recommend. I have some older ones. Gleason Archer wrote one on Bible difficulties that is really used a lot. Peter Ruckman's really weird, and he wrote a weird one, so I really wouldn't recommend that one. The difference, though, in Peter Ruckman's is his approach is to defend the King James Bible. So that's the approach that Peter Ruckman uses with the Bible difficulties issue, which is different than some of the other ones that are out there. But anyway, there's so many other spurious things about Peter Ruckman that I'd be very careful. David Cloud is a fundamentalist, and I would recommend his materials more. Okay, number three, the confidence and sincerity of the Bible's authors prove that it is the Word of God. The Bible testifies that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And an examination of the lives of the Bible's writers proves this testimony. These were holy, serious men. They came from all walks of life. They were men of good reputation and sound mind. They were not enriched by the prophecies they gave. Far from it. Some were impoverished and many were viciously persecuted and killed for the testimonies they held. Isaiah was sawn asunder. I think it was Manasseh that put him to death. Remember, Isaiah was the prophet that was with Hezekiah? And then he said, you get 15 more years? And after the 15 more years, during that 15-year period, Manasseh was born? Well, I believe that Manasseh sawed asunder Isaiah. Like, sawed him up in pieces. Yeah. 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 So he didn't, it wasn't his best life now. Right? It is now, but it wasn't then. Old Smiley. Anyway. Work out well. Does now for him, but Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, chose to live a life of terrific hardship in the service of God, as opposed to the millionaire's life he could have lived as the adopted son of Pharaoh. That's the thing you have to understand. Remember, he chose he scorned the riches of Egypt. He eschewed the riches of Egypt to follow the Lord and to follow Christ. He refused to be Pharaoh's son. Yep, good example. Many Bible writers were made similar choices. Their motivation certainly was not covetousness and worldly advantage. They were not perfect men, but they were holy men. They all claimed that God had put his hand upon them to speak his word. The lives they lived and the testimonies they held and the deaths they died gave mighty evidence that they were telling the truth. Number four, fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is the Word of God. I have that book. The Bible contains a vast amount of prophecy, much of which has been fulfilled. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies by J. Barton Payne lists 1,817 specific prophecies, 1,239 in the Old Testament and 578 in the New. The predictions are precise and detailed, and the fulfillment is exact. The Bible prophets use prophecy to prove that their message is from the true God. Isaiah 42. Turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And he did. Amen. And then Isaiah chapter 46. Verse number 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Look at this. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, what does he mean by that when declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done? How does he declare the end from the beginning? Anybody know? Yeah, but how does he do it? What's that? Well, that's his method, but how does he do it? How does God declare the end from the beginning? How is he able to do it? Yes, he is immutable. He doesn't change. That's true. And he's eternal. That's it. That's why. Because the attribute of God, he is eternal, okay? God is righteous, and God is eternal, and God is immutable. But his immutability comes from the fact that he is eternal, that he does not have to change. Because he is God. So because he is eternal, he is immutable. Right? And he is immutable also because he is omniscient. And he is omniscient because he is eternal. Does that make sense? He knows all things because he is before all things. So God declares them from eternity. Now let me give you a little tidbit of something that will make you think. I was watching a video that Pastor Mike Hogger did. I was watching it yesterday. And while I was running on my riding the, I guess it's more like riding a bike, but I was riding on that recumbent bike. And one of the things he talks about is the future. And he's talking about how artificial intelligence and these computers are prophets, and they're telling the future. For instance, like if I leave my house or get ready to leave my house, I get a notice on my phone and it says 5 minutes or less to James Gang. I'm like, how do you know I'm going to James Gang? Right? Right. It studies patterns. Right? Or it says it's 45 minutes to Modern Sportsman, Scott. Right? Yeah, or Southwest Arms, right? It's like, right? Or Dave, you're 15 minutes from Owatonna. The traffic is clear. So what is that doing? It's prophesying, right? It's telling you the future. It looks into it and it tells you what's going to happen, right? Into traffic, what it's projected to be like. But guess what? Sometimes Google is what? Wrong. And that's why we don't trust it, because the prophecies are tried and we don't trust it, right? Because it's not perfect. Now, here's the difference in that. They are building the beast now. They are building the machine now. And I got to tell you, it's actually we're building it. Because of all of our data, because of all of our evidence, we are feeding this of what's being created. We are feeding it. We're not going to get out of it, but we're feeding it, and one day it's going to have life. That life is going to come from Satan when it infuses life into the beast, and it's going to know things from the future. Or forecast things, foretell things from the future. Right? That's what it's doing. And when it becomes sentient, it's going to have artificial intelligence. That artificial intelligence, what it has now, why is it artificial? Because it's not real. It's manufactured, it's created. But it's also going to be the life that is given to the beast. See, man just builds the image. He doesn't give it life. Satan gives it artificial life. Well, mortal is man. Man is mortal. Right. Well, God is the only thing that is inherently immortal. From his essence is immortality. He can grant immortality to man. All right? But he is the only one that is internally, his essence, his nature is immortal. He is the only one that is that way because he's eternal. Right, we have to have it granted to us by God, but he is. No. Right, exactly. That's the difference. God is eternal, and so time is why, that's why God sees what he sees. That's why he knows, and that's why you can trust this book. That's why it says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Right, but they are building something right now that is going to falsify that record and try to mimic, because that's what the Antichrist does. He's a counterfeit. Counterfeit Christ. Right? Okay, so these prophecies, prophecies pertaining, oh, did I read? I did read, I think, 46. Did I read 9 and 10? I think I did, didn't I? Oh, remember the former things of old. Yep, I did read that, declaring the end from the beginning. So declaring, because God is in eternity. He already declares it. He already seen it. He already knows what's happening. It's hard for us to understand because we have a beginning and an end. God has no beginning and no end. We'll talk about the attributes of God someday, and we'll get into that. I haven't really covered that with you. Well, I've covered it two or three times with you, Lee and Carrie, and a few of the ones that were here. You were here for that, I'm pretty sure, for the attributes of God. I don't think you guys were here for that. I'm not sure if you were. I don't remember. It's been a while, but I'm gonna go back and do that, and cover that when we do the doctrine of God the Father. Anyway, okay, so the prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ. Jesus' entire life was written down in the Old Testament part of the Bible before he was born. There are 191 messianic prophecies. These described his birthplace. How about that? Micah. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Pretty clear, right? The virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7. I think Daniel agrees with me. It's Daniel's agreement right there. Isaiah chapter 7. All right, Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the New Testament say the name of Emmanuel means? What's that? God with us. When's the last time you heard a Hebrew roots guy just call him Emmanuel? Caught him playing to play piano. God with us, right? They won't call him Emmanuel, right? You know why? Because their God doesn't know that name. Their God doesn't understand that name. His sinless life, the sinless life of Christ, we find in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Okay, I've preached on Isaiah chapter 53 a few months ago. You can go back and listen to that sermon. I covered a lot of the prophecies of Christ there in Isaiah chapter 53. So I think I called it the Gospel in Isaiah, but I'm not sure. Whatever. Something like that. Don't remember. Anyway. The miracles, Isaiah chapter 35. These are just a few. We're not going to go through all of them. Verse number 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. That was a prophecy of Christ when he came and he healed. Right? His wonderful speech, Isaiah chapter 50. Verse number 4, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. It's a prophecy of Christ. Amen. Rejection by the Jewish nation, Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected. Right? The crucifixion, turn to Psalm 22. Those are the shepherd psalms, Psalm 22. There's a lot. Psalm 22, 23, 24, and 25, I believe. Psalm 22. And let's see, where we got here? 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Pretty clear, right? The burial in the rich man's tomb, I covered that, Isaiah 53:9. We covered that last time, when I did the sermon on Isaiah 53. You can go back and listen to that one. I won't cover that today. And then Psalm 16 is about the resurrection. All right, and you can read that on your own time there. We know that these prophecies were written before Christ was born because copies of the Old Testament books were found in the Dead Sea caves dating to 100 and more years before Christ. Prophecies about Israel. The continued existence of Israel is one of the history's most amazing stories, and it was prophesied in Scripture and given in great detail. Israel's history was prophesied by Moses and recorded in the book of Deuteronomy about 4,000 years ago. God warned that if Israel broke his law, she would be plucked from off the land and scattered among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other, Deuteronomy 28. There the Jews would find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night and shalt have none assurance of thy life. Deuteronomy 28, 65 through 66. This is an accurate description of Israel's history from the first century until now. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman armies under the general Titus, and in 135 AD, Jerusalem was plowed under on the order of Emperor Hadrian in response to the Jewish rebellion led by Bar Kokhbar. The Jewish people were scattered to the ends of the earth and found no rest. They were hated by the Muslims and persecuted by the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches for a thousand years. Hitler's regime tried to destroy them, which, by the way, I believe. I'm not a Holocaust denier, and I'm not an idiot. I'm just going to go on record to say that I'm not a Holocaust denier because I'm not an idiot. And I believe the Bible. If you don't like it, don't listen to me. That was pretty plain, right? You plain. I know history too, by the way. I'm not stupid. It's pretty easy. Now, were there high-level Jews that were in charge of turning their own people over? Yeah. Who's going to deny that? See, it's called having a balanced and honest approach. And being able to see it very plainly. That the Roman Catholic Church worked with high-level Jews. Influential Jews that were placed in very specific areas. And would you please not fall for that fake picture of the Rothschilds, about the Pope kissing the Rothschild's finger? That isn't the Rothschilds. It's such a stupid picture. Yeah, it's like they see this picture. That's real. See, the Rothschilds are in charge. No, the Rothschilds are devils. I'm not saying they're not. That's pretty obvious to see. But look, if you know anything about the Pope, you know that guy can walk anywhere he wants to, wherever he goes, and he can't be arrested. He has diplomatic immunity in any place he goes. And there's a reason for that. Oh boy, you want to talk about the hidden hand of Freemasonry? How about the hidden hand of the Jesuits? Now that's something to talk about. And we will. Not today though. All of this was foretold, by the way, when the Jews looked and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And Jesus said it was the time until the time of the Gentiles. Right? This is the time of the Gentiles. And they have no king but Caesar. And Rome still rules them. Like it does the whole world. All of this was foretold in Bible prophecy. Okay, let me back up here. The Jewish people were scattered to the ends of the earth and found no rest. They were hated by the Muslims and persecuted by the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches for 1,000 years. Hitler's regime tried to destroy them, giving preference to the Arabs. England tried to keep them from returning to their land after World War II. They are the object of hatred until this very day. Most of the world is opposed to Israel, and the reporting to secular publications about the Middle East crisis is typically slanted against her. Now, having said that, somebody said, well, the UN is the one that put Israel back in. And well, yeah, God used wicked kings to fulfill his will. Why are we surprised by that? And God also said that they would return to the land, but they would be dry bones. That there would be a physical returning before there was a spiritual one. And that the four winds of the earth, which is the gospel, by the way, would sweep in, would breathe life into them one day. That's not hard to get, is it? That makes sense to me. But yeah, that couldn't be of God. Why couldn't it be of God? I mean, you do realize they were pretty wicked for a really long time and God put up with it. Right? Yeah. And the thing is that, and that's the reason why I think it's funny is because I don't deny any of their evil. I don't whitewash their evil either. Like most Judeo-Christian. By the way, there ain't no such thing, okay? That is a stupid term. What in the world is a Judeo-Christian? You want to talk about a spiritually retarded statement. Right. Judeo-Christian. No. It's called Christian. I mean, honestly, it's like, and people write books and they worship and bow down to Israel, like, and they and, like Israel can do no wrong. Are you kidding me? They're wicked. Paul said, okay, let's go to Romans and let's talk about it. What did he say? I wasn't planning on doing this, but what did he say? That blindness in part was given to Israel. What happened? They have one eye. They have one eye poked out. One eye's blinded. Yeah, like the idol shepherd. Remember? And he's the one leading who's the Antichrist. And where's he going to sit? In the temple of God, saying he is God? They can't see grace. Because they're blinded. Like, yeah, but they're evil. Well, duh, we know they are. No, who that has a biblical balance even denies that? Only the guys that worship Israel. I don't worship Israel. But what does it say, though? More importantly, what does it say? It says they are the enemies of the gospel. Well, duh. When's the last time you heard one of them fundamental Baptist missionaries that travel around the world and write about Arabs and Muslims and all that stuff? When's the last time you heard about one of the Judeo-Christian? When's the last time you heard one of those guys tell the truth and read that verse? That they are enemies for the gospel's sake. But beloved for the Father's sake. So there's a proper treatment that you're supposed to treat them. Well, those people aren't Jews. How do you know? Did you do a DNA test on all of them? Seriously, you in America sitting here in your yeah, and you two, did you go over there and do a DNA test on all and to find out if they were Jews? They're not really Jews. Oh, well, when are they coming back then if they're not really Jews? I've tested their blood. Why, Tex Mars told you they did? Oh, Tex Mars did? You mean that Roman Catholic shill? You're not allowed to. No, I'm just going to go ahead. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yes, if he had, yes, they were. If they would have a, there was, he put it very specifically, one was the seventh generation, I think it was, and one was never. You never count them among them. If they were, back then, yep, if they were, yep. So anyway, but I don't know how I got off on that, but I'll probably have, we'll talk about that some other time. For sure, because I do want to cover that, because you have idiots like Steven Anderson out there that there's a reason why they skew the conversation completely. There's a real reason for that. And Tex Mars, oh my goodness. How could anybody think that guy even, he looks like a devil, period. But how could anybody, I mean, but we'll talk about Mr. Knight's Templar and all that fun stuff some other time. Anyway, so yeah, they're wicked. No question. They're the enemies of the gospel's sake, but they are really there. Otherwise, there wouldn't be an enemy. Wow, folks, that's not hard. That's real simple. Anyway, all this was foretold in Bible prophecy, but the prophecy also said that Israel would be brought back into her land and that she would remain a nation even after all of this. And that's exactly what happened in 1948. You say, do you believe that? Yep, I sure do. I absolutely do 100% believe that. But it's all a Jewish conspiracy. Well, of course it is. Who denied it? Of course it's a Jewish conspiracy. I never denied that it wasn't. Why is that so hard? That's real easy. Of course it was. No one said it was like they were God-fearing saved people, that some Christians out there saying they're God's chosen people, but not ones that read the Bible and actually understand it. But again, there has to be, you have to have a balance to that. How in the world am I on this anyway? Anyway, I don't know. It was just one proof and it just kind of blew up into a lot. But it's just, there's so much misinformation out there about it. And so much in the wrong direction each way that they totally deny the Bible and act like, well, there's nothing to do with that. Israel has nothing to do with anything. Well, then who are you supposed to treat as beloved for the Father's sake? Well, then who is supposed to be that? Who is that you? Oh, I heard Stephen Anderson. Well, I'm Israel. Oh, so you're an enemy of the gospel? Well, okay, I agree then. Because I think you are an enemy of the gospel. See how that works? Yeah, it is. But do you see how much nonsense that is? How can you even come to that conclusion? Well, we're all Israel, and that's Israel. Well, so you're the one that's against the gospel, then you are? Come on. It's not even consistent. It's illogical completely. And you're not Israel after the flesh, according to the flesh, either. Brother. I mean, come on, it's just common sense. There has to be an Israel after the flesh. And then you get in there and you... I don't want to go off on this, but I do kind of want to. Okay, so... And then they go through, and you look at Revelation, it talks about the 12 tribes, and people try to say, well, that's not really what it's talking about. No, no, it said 12 tribes, and it said 12,000 from each tribe. No, how do you think that's all going to happen? You think they can actually get all those records? Well, he wrote it, didn't he? Again, there's a reason there's an Israel worship group, and then there's a reason that there's a denying Israel group, because the truth is a narrow way. And that's why. And there's extremes on both sides. And the truth is straight down the middle. Very narrow. I better hurry up. The natives are restless. Is that prejudice, Zach?
No, I think it's good.
I'm not politically correct. I don't know. Okay. The Bible prophecy describes, let's see here. Never before in the history of the world has a nation of people been scattered throughout the world and persecuted for 2,000 years and then come back together as a nation with their ancient language intact. Never mind that. Bible prophecy describes the restoration of Israel in two parts. First, she would return to the land in a position of unbelief. Oh, they're wicked. Well, of course they are. They're lost. And they're enemies of the gospel. Then she would be converted. The amazing prophecy of Ezekiel 37 describes Israel's restoration. She is described as dry bones that are resurrected in verses 4 through 6. Verses 11 through 14 says that this vision pertains to the restoration of Israel, to her land, and to her repentance toward God. First, the bones are given sinews and flesh, but there is no life. And next, God breathes upon the dead bones, and they live. The first part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. Israel has been back in her land as a nation since 1948, but she is there in unbelief and spiritual death. She continues to reject her Messiah. She has no temple and sacrifice and no true scriptural worship. She's back in the land just as the Bible prophesied. In 1800, there were only 6,000 Jews in Palestine. But by 2000, there were over 5 million. Okay. How long have we been going, Brother Andrew? Man, it's still early, though. It's only 4:30, man. That's it? How long did I go this morning? Let me see how many I got left here. Look, you guys could watch a movie for 3 hours. So don't give me any hassle. YouTube videos. Huh? Yeah, Garrett, wherever you are. Oh, don't even start with Garrett's videos. Your husband. Oh, my. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's keep going here. Let's finish this up. We can do this. All right. If the babies start crying, throw them up in the air, give them some candy, and then, I don't know. I don't care. It's not my kid. Give them your, no, I mean, you're not getting any candy. You sit there and behave yourself. Only babies get stuff. We know. Becca's told us already. She's confessed your sins. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't very hard. Dave exposed. Man, you're going to have to edit all these, brother, if you ever put them online. No, they don't. Know about Dave's coffee addiction. Oh, man. I just
started with a handshake.
Group messages of your feet. Oh, man. Hebrews chapter 11. This is going to take some faith for sure. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report. All right. We're talking about the Bible's factualness proves that it is the Word of God. Everything the Bible says is true and factual. For example, the Bible says man is a sinner. And that's not difficult to confirm, is it? Right? Just look at the world. Look at Christians. when asked for his opinion on original sin, Samuel Johnson, the famous British Lexicographer? Wow, I don't know what one of those is. What's that? I don't know. Some guy. With respect to original sin, the inquiry is not necessary. For whatever is the cause of human corruption, men are evidently and confessedly so corrupt that all the laws of heaven and earth are insufficient to restrain them from crimes. David Berlinski, a Princeton-educated secular Jew, said this, "One need hardly be a Christian to appreciate the wisdom in these remarks." The Bible is true not only in its statements about man, but also in its statements about everything. Though the Bible is not a scientific manual, it is scientifically accurate, even from its earliest pages, which were written nearly 4,000 years ago. Following are some examples of the Bible's scientific accuracy, beginning with statements from the pages of Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible. The late Henry Morris, who had a PhD in hydraulic engineering, said this, "These references are modern in perspective, with never a hint of the mythical exaggerations and errors characteristic of other ancient writings. Perhaps of even greater significance is the fact that in a 4,000-year-old book filled with numerous references to natural phenomena, there are no scientific mistakes or fallacies." That's in a book called The Remarkable Record of Job by Henry Morris. I have that book in there. Job said the earth is hung upon nothing. Amen. Job 26:7. This is obvious to our modern generation as we've seen actual pictures of the earth hanging in space, which flat earthers don't like. But to previous generations, it was not obvious, and there were many commonly held myths about the earth sitting on the back of Atlas or a turtle or an elephant. I have one of those pictures of the turtle. Don't laugh, Beck, I do. She doesn't believe me. Did you see that picture I put on Facebook? I thought it was genius. Job said the air has weight, the weight for the winds. Job 28:25. It was not until the 17th century that Galileo discovered the atmosphere has weight. Now, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if I agree with the modern-day heliocentric model, but... The weight of the winds, he says, controls the worldwide air mass movements that transport the waters evaporated from the oceans inland over the continents. You know, there's interesting, a lot of these scientists, these creation scientists, they have a problem with geocentricity. And the reason they have a problem with geocentricity, and I'm not saying this statement does, I would have to look at it in depth, but everything he's saying here. But one of the things they have a problem, the reason they have a problem with it is because it makes them look foolish to secular scientists. Right. Yeah, it is. Job described the springs of the sea. Man had no way to know about the freshwater springs on the ocean floor by firsthand observation until recent times. Modern science has discovered that there are thousands of underwater springs that add millions of metric tons of water into the ocean each year. Turn to Job 38:16. Job is a very scientific book. There's so much there. Job 38:16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Interesting. Job understood that light has a way and that darkness has a place. Job 38:19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That is, light is not to be located in a certain place or situation. Neither does it simply appear or disappear instantaneously. Light is traveling. It dwells in a way, always on the way to someplace else. Through usual traveling in waves, sometimes it seems to move as a stream of particles, but it is always moving. When light stops, there is darkness. Thus, darkness is static, staying in place. But light is dynamic, dwelling in a way. The Bible says that light creates wind. It talks about that, Job 38:24. But it is only in recent times that modern weather science has discovered that wind is created as the sun heats up the surface of the earth. causing the hot air to rise and cooler air to fall between creating weather systems. Job describes, now some of these that I may give you here, they would apply to someone that believed in a heliocentric versus geocentric model. Some of these could. But it really, in this case, in what we're discussing, it really doesn't matter much as far as that goes. It's, you know, because there are various Christian scientists that do believe in geocentricity. Some believe in heliocentricity. I believe the ones that believe in heliocentricity are not right. However, their conclusions are that the Bible is the Word of God. All right, they just try to explain some things away, which I don't really understand, besides fear of man that brings a snare. Job describes the amazing hydrological cycle, evaporation, atmospheric circulation, condensation, precipitation, or runoff. Job explains the process of evaporation and condensation, but it was not discovered until the 17th century and not well understood until the 20th. So think about that. You find that in Job 36. Job 36, 27 to 28. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. So here's Job, right? Ancient monkey man. Right? How does Job know this? God gave it to him. Scientists didn't figure this out for a long time. Yep. Where do you see that? Is that? Oh, okay, yeah. Which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Interesting. Ecclesiastes 1:7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. It's like a circuit, right? Yep. Now, how did he know that? Huh? Yeah, that's right. God made it, but God showed him. God told him. Right? You think about that. Scientists just figured that out years ago. Yep, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse number 16. Wow, that's interesting. We'll read 15 first. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Then he uttereth his voice. There is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. The Bible says plants and animals reproduce after their kind. Genesis chapter 1, we've read that before, verse 11, 12, 21, 24, 25. This is in perfect harmony with everything that can be observed and tested by modern scientists. There is great variety within kinds, different types of roses in dogs, but there is no reproduction between kinds, between roses and dandelions or dogs and penguins. You've never seen a dog mate with a dandelion and create a dandy dog. Right? Never seen that before. At least I hope you haven't seen it before. If you have, we need to have a different conversation. Yeah. Well, hybrids. We're not going to talk about hybrids today. I have talked about those. See the sermon series on Genesis 6. And watch your mind explode. Breeding experiments have demonstrated that there are genetic barriers that restrict change. The fruit fly has been used in genetic experiments since the early 1900s. Tens of millions of fruit flies have been artificially bred, bombarded with X-rays, and they did not turn in... Oh, that's gamma rays. They did not turn into the Incredible Hulk, just so you know. Right? Maybe. Or the fly. Stop it. That was weird. Stop it. That's weird. Stop. Bombarded with X-rays, doctored and poisoned. Man, they did a lot to these fruit flies. The results has been a variety of mutant fruit flies. Mutant ninja flies? But no evidence that the fruit fly could evolve into some other type of insect or animal. This is proof of the Bible's 3,500-year-old statement that all creatures reproduce after their own kind. They can't brood. They don't have any cross species that they, except they're making some weird stuff now, which there's a reason for. Confusion. Right, but it's not. Right. No. Right, but it isn't. It's satanic. All right, but anyway, so that's pretty plain to see for that one. Next, the Bible says the heavens cannot be measured and the stars are without number. You know, let's see, Genesis 22:17. All right. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, that was kind of interesting, since we just talked about that a little bit. Anyway, Jeremiah 31. All right, turn right to it. Jeremiah 31, verse number 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. If the heaven can be measured. Before the invention of the telescope, man could see only a few hundred stars with the naked eye. Yet today we know that the stars are innumerable, just as the Bible says. There are 300 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. In 1999, observations by NASA astronomers using the Hubble Space Telescope. That's going to make somebody's head pop off if they hear that, but that's okay. You'll be fine. Just relax. I knew it. He's working for NASA. Now, if I was working for NASA, I'd have a lot more money. Like some. Using the Hubble Space Telescope suggests that there are 125 billion galaxies in the universe. The most up-to-date star count was announced in July of 2003 as 70 sextillion observable stars. That's a lot of stars. That's stardate 70 sextillion. Captain's log. This was the conclusion of the world's largest galaxy study, the 2-degree field galaxy redshift survey, which is considered 10 times more accurate than previous ones. The team of scientists did not physically count the stars. Well, I'm sure they didn't. Could you imagine? Oh, I lost count. Somebody like pokes you and says, hey, it says your name, and you look over. Oh, no. Could you imagine that? How mad you would be? I'm just, when I count M&Ms, I do that. Oh. No, not really. I was just using that as an example. You know, if I was going to, it would be like, you know what I mean? You'd be like mad because you're just like, oh, man. I lost count. Anyway. That was an example. Let's see. Okay. The team of scientists does not physically count the stars. That's good, because if we paid you a lot of money to count stars, that would take a long time. Instead, they use some of the world's most powerful telescopes to count all the galaxies in one region of the universe, and then to estimate how many stars each galaxy contained by measuring its brightness. They then extrapolated these figures out of the whole universe visible through telescopes. This massive figure, of course, probably covers only a tiny percentage of the actual stars. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Isaiah 43, turn there. Verse number 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. How about that? Psalm 8:8. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Since the 19th century, the ocean currents or paths have been charted and ships travel these paths just as trucks travel on roads. Writing in the mid-1800s, Matthew Fontaine Maury, superintendent of the U.S. Navy's Depot of Charts and Instruments in Washington, D.C., observed, "There is a river in the ocean. In the severest droughts, it never fails, and in the mightiest floods, it never overflows. Its banks and its bottom are of cold water, while its current is of warm. The Gulf of Mexico is its fountain, and its mouth is in the Arctic seas. It is the Gulf Stream." That's the physical geography of the sea. Page 18, or 6th edition, 1856, page 25. Since then, other sea paths have been discovered. So the Bible says there are paths in the sea. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Next, the Bible says the life is in the blood. This is interesting. Leviticus. Leviticus 17. Jacob. Verse number 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. This was written about 3,500 years ago. But it was not understood scientifically until recent times. For centuries, doctors used bloodletting as a healing method. That was stupid. Because if you read the Bible, you would understand the life is in the blood. Yep. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. Quite. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. I'm just kidding. Sort of. I'm not. No, you're okay. Yes. The blood. Okay. Everyone that has anything, any doctor now, I mean, I guess, and Joshua, you would probably be able to verify this, understands that you got to have fluid, you got to have blood in you to get you to the hospital to keep you alive. The first thing you understand that? Any trauma base, you've got to have blood in you. We've got to stop the bleeding. You got to keep the blood in to stay alive because the life is in the blood. If they bleed out, they're done. But you can get shot like 6 times, 10 times some guys, and if you can keep the blood in them and get them to the hospital with blood in them, they can, a lot of times they can save their life. You've got to keep the blood in. It's got to stay in. You can't bleed out. If you bleed out, you're done. You can't make it without blood. You got to have blood. Right? George Washington, America's first president, probably died because of this bogus practice. Now, a side note, I believe that he was murdered on purpose, but for a reason. So I believe they did that on purpose because I'm one of those conspiracy guys that believes that they put him to death on purpose. Yeah. That would be the Jesuits. Anyway. Also, it's important to note that two other presidents died on July 4th. Those other two presidents, one dropped dead of a heart attack, the other one was poisoned on Independence Day. What's that? I think so. I'd have to look. I don't remember, but yeah, two of them. July 4th, Independence Day. Happy Independence. Anyway, that has nothing to do with this, but I thought I'd mention it. Remember, men like JFK said that they wouldn't follow the Pope if they were elected, and he didn't, by the way. He died too. And Andrew Jackson ended the Fed. And when Andrew Jackson ended the Fed, they tried to kill him on more than one occasion. And he said, the bank is trying to kill me, but I will kill it. And he did. And he died the poorest president ever. How come our presidents don't die poor anymore? Oh, I know. Because they're working for the Fed. And those that run the Fed. But that's another story altogether that we don't have time to get into. I keep giving you these cliffhangers. I'm sorry. They just keep they just keep coming to me. And they see these cliffhangers. They're just like, tune in next time. We'll talk about why and how that happened. Anyway. I should probably write them all down so I remember, but I won't, and I'll forget them again. Modern medicine has learned what the Bible has taught all along, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The amazing system of blood vessels and capillaries carries the life-giving oxygen and other necessary elements to every part of the body. The blood also forms a major part of the infection-fighting and clotting systems, which are necessary for the life of the flesh. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Also, you know, blood is very dirty. It's not clean. But Christ's blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. Think about that. Mm-hmm. The Bible is not a book of science, but wherever the Bible touches on science, it is accurate. This proves its divine origin because all other ancient books are filled with scientific errors. Even science books just 100 years ago are filled with errors. Number six, the Bible's candor proves that it is the Word of God. When men write biographies of their heroes, they commonly omit or whitewash their faults. That's for sure. But the Bible exhibits its divine quality by showing man as he is. Even the best of men in the Bible are described with all their faults. We read of Adam's rebellion, Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Solomon's apostasy, Jonah's pity party, Peter's disavowal of his master, Paul and Barnabas' petty strife, and the disciples' unbelief in the face of Christ's resurrection. Excuse me. The Bible was written by Jews, yet it candidly describes the faults of the Jewish people, their stubbornness and unbelief that caused them to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, their idolatry during the period of the Judges, their rebellion that caused them to be rejected from the land and scattered throughout the earth for two millennia, their rejection of the Messiah. Think about this for a second. If you were the Jews and you were writing the book of Judges, would you put in that Jephthah, that he killed his daughter, that he did that to his daughter, that he sacrificed his daughter? Would you put that in there? There's some people that don't believe he did that, but it says he did it. It says he did it. See, I don't like that. Well, God didn't like it either. God never said he approved of it. What's the theme of the book of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And boy, is that ever a way to get stuck on stupid. Amen. You go ahead and do right in your own eyes and find out how that goes. It doesn't go very well. Number seven, the Bible's indestructibility proves that it is the Word of God. above all other books combined, the Bible has been hated, vilified, ridiculed, criticized, restricted, banned, and destroyed. But it has been to no avail. As one rightly said, we might as well put our shoulder to the burning wheel of the sun and try to stop it on its flaming course as attempt to stop the circulation of the Bible. In AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian issued an edict to stop Christians from worshiping Jesus Christ and to destroy their scriptures. Every official in the empire was ordered to raze the churches to the ground and burn every Bible found in their district. 25 years later, his successor, Constantine, issued another edict ordering 50 Bibles to be published at a government expense. And Constantine was not a Christian. Let's just get that straight. In 1778, the French infidel Voltaire, is that how you say his name? Voltaire? Sounds like Voltron. Voltron. His name is Voltron. Voltaire boasted that in 100 years, Christianity would cease to exist. But within 50 years, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and house to publish Bibles. I like that one. That one's one of my favorite ones. Robert Ingersoll once boasted, within 15 years, I'll have the Bible lodged in a morgue. But Ingersoll is dead and the Bible is alive and well. The communist regimes in Russia and China tried to destroy the Bible and its influence, but they've been completely unsuccessful. There are more churches in Russia today than ever before in its history, and printers cannot print enough Bibles to satisfy the insatiable demand in China. In fact, many who set out to disprove the Bible have been converted instead. The following are a few examples. Number one, Gilbert West, an English poet who was included in Samuel Johnson's Lives of the Most Eminent English Poets, while a student at Oxford, set out to debunk the Bible's account of Christ's resurrection. Instead, he proved to himself that Christ did rise from the dead and published Observations on the History and Evidence of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. George Lyttelton, an English statesman, author, and poet who was educated at Oxford, determined to prove that Paul was not converted as the Bible states. Instead, Lyttelton wrote a book providing evidence that Paul's conversion was real and that it is the evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The book was titled Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. Frank Morrison, a lawyer, journalist, and novelist, set out to write a book to disprove the resurrection of Christ. Instead, he was converted and wrote a book in defense of the resurrection entitled Who Moved the Stone? Simon Greenleaf, royal professor of law at Harvard University and one of the most celebrated legal minds of America, determined to expose the myth of the resurrection of Christ once and for all. But his thorough examination forced him to conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead. In 1846, he published an examination of the testimony of the four evangelists by the rules of evidence administered in the Court of Justice. Wow. William Ramsay. I have a bunch of his books in there, about 20 of them. William Ramsay, a renowned archaeologist and New Testament scholar, began his historical research in Asia Minor with the assumption that he would find evidence to disprove the Bible's history. He concluded through that the book of Acts was written during the lifetime of the apostles and that it is historically accurate. His discoveries led to his conversion to Christianity, and he wrote a lot of books on that. A lot. They are in my library, a ton of them. I mean, he wrote a ton of books. This was back in that 1800s, I don't remember when it was exactly, but it's like the 40s or something like that. And I have a bunch of his books in there. He went all through the Holy Land, all through all those places, and he just wrote about everything that he saw, all the evidence that he found, and he gathered it all together. Josh McDowell was a skeptic when he entered university to pursue a law degree, but he accepted a challenge by some Christians to examine the claim that Jesus Christ is God's son. He said this, "I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke of Christianity." He traveled throughout the U.S. and Europe to gather evidence to prove his case, but instead he was converted to Christ and wrote the book defending the Bible entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. McDowell concluded this, After trying to shatter the history and validity of the scriptures, I came to the conclusion that it is historically trustworthy. If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then one must discard almost all literature of antiquity. I believe we can hold the scriptures in our hands and say the Bible is trustworthy, history, and its history reliable. That's the new evidence in page 68. Dr. Richard Lumsden, a professor of parasitology, and cell biology, was dean of the Graduate School of Tulane University and trained 30 PhDs. When he was challenged by a student about the evidence for evolution, he sought to refute the student by demonstrating evolution's scientific evidence. Instead, he became convinced that the evidence is lacking. This led to an examination of the Bible, which led to his conversion to Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel, who has a law degree from Yale, was an atheist when he worked as a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. After his wife's conversion to Christ, he determined to use his investigative skills to prove that the Bible is not true. He says this, "I plunged into the case with more vigor than with any story I'd ever pursued. I applied the training I'd received at Yale Law School as well as my experience as legal affairs editor of the Chicago Tribune." Strobel became convinced that the Bible is true and that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He has written many books defending the Christian faith, including The Case for Christ, A Journalist's Personal Investigation of the Evidence for Jesus, and The Case for the Resurrection. Down through the years, the Bible has been a mighty anvil and has worn out the puny hammers of the scoffers. Number 8, the Bible's universal appeal proves that it's the Word of God. In spite of the aforementioned attacks, the Bible is the most popular book in the world by far. Some books have been translated into a few dozen languages, but the Bible in whole or in part has been translated into every major language of the world, plus most minor ones, more than 2,450 so far. Translation work is progressing in another 2,000 languages. Compare this with other religious books. The Hindu scriptures has been translated into 46 languages. That's interesting. And the Muslim Quran into about 40. Number 9, the Bible doctrine of salvation proves it's the Word of God. The Bible is the only religious scripture that teaches the doctrine of salvation by grace. Every other one teaches salvation by works. Think about this. Every other religion, every other religious book out there teaches you that you have to do something for your God. But our God did something for us. See the difference? Every other one teaches. Hinduism says salvation is through practicing dharma and working out one's karma. Dharma and karma. Maybe they're sisters. Islam says salvation is by surrender to Allah and obedience to his commands. Buddhism says salvation is by reaching nirvana. Not that Nirvana, Lee. Not Smells Like Teen Spirit Nirvana. But maybe the same one. Same spirit. Close. Some of you are looking at me funny. I know you don't know what Nirvana is, and that's good. It's by reaching Nirvana through life works. What? You know what that is or no? Heathen. Nirvana through life works and meditation and asceticism. If you visit the Buddhist monastery at Buddha in Kathmandu, I won't go there ever. Any time of the day, you will find Buddhists walking clockwise. That's witchcraft. Man, why did I have to find that? Now I'm going to have something else to think about. Fingering their prayer beads. All right, who else has prayer beads? Thank you. Right? That's right. That's right, they all have the same prayer beads. Why? Same spirit, mother of harlots. They don't care. Fidget spinners? No. Look, they don't care. Look, the spirit of Babylon is the spirit of whoredom. It doesn't care which whore you choose as long as you pick a whore. Not the chaste virgin. Understand the difference? You can have whatever whore you want. Fingering their prayer beads and twirling their prayer wheels. What's a prayer wheel look like? I must find out. They do this because they are trying to work out their salvation. The Bible, on the other hand, says that salvation is God's free gift to sinners. This gift was very costly for the giver. It was purchased with a great price, which was the atoning sacrifice of God's only begotten Son on the cross. But for the sinner, it is free. See, all other gods want something from you. That's a prayer wheel? Look, that looks like the thing Karate Kid had when he did the thing like this. When he don't, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? What? Really? I better look that up. That made Andy mad. Knock that off. Or that's Timothy, sorry. The Bible, on the other hand, says that salvation is God's free gift to sinners. It was purchased with a great price, which was the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible says there is nothing that the sinner can offer God in order to atone for his sins. What could we offer? Righteous works? The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Great holiness? Money? What would the God of creation do with our pathetic currency? A pure heart? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How then could we purchase our own salvation? Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. No, salvation is the free, unmerited gift of a loving and deeply compassionate God. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a book is the Bible.